Now let's unite in the praise of God. We're singing in Psalm 119 as the closing part, part 22. Tune is current. Oh, let my earnest prayer and cry come near before thee, Lord. Give understanding unto me according to thy word. Let my request before thee come, after thy word me free. My lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught thy laws to me. Verses 169 to 176 of Psalm 119. Oh, let my earnest prayer and cry come near before thee, Lord. Thy understanding unto me according to thy word. Let my request before thee come, after thy word be free. My lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught thy laws to me. My tongue of thy most blessed word shall speak of his goodness, because of thy commandments and in prayer, shall we, and ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. O most holy and gracious God, we thank thee that we are able to rejoice in hope of thy glory and bless thy name for bringing us together again tonight around thy word. May it truly be a blessing to us and to thy people everywhere. And, O Lord, that thy sanctifying grace might so bless us that we will run in thy ways and delight deeply in thy word. So be with us now as we meditate together to the glory of thy wonderful name in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Coming again then to Romans chapter 3. And just reading from verse 27 to the end, and we shall complete our time in chapter 3 this evening. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God who shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Amen. May God bless that reading of his holy word. Well, we've been working our way through this third chapter of this Roman epistle for many weeks. And as we closed last week, we were commentating upon the 27th verse, where Paul asks, where is boasting then? He tells us it's excluded. For we mortals have no just cause to boast. For Paul has shown us that righteousness does not come by the law, what we can achieve. For the law is intended to wound us, not to heal us, to show that we are sinners and condemned. And so, because righteousness cannot be achieved by us, what have we to boast over? For our hope is in God, and from God. And so this humbles us. It does not cause us to take pride in something that we have achieved in things spiritual, for salvation is totally out of our hands. It is in the hand of God. As Jonah uttered in that great fish, salvation is of the Lord. Now Paul, when a Pharisee, boasted in his worthy efforts. His worthy efforts that he believed would bring blessing to him from God. His meticulous attention to the law, which we read of in Philippians chapter 3. But when humbled to realize it was all of no worth, that Christ was everything to him, what his Lord was to him and what he had done for him, he wrote, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Galatians 6 and verse 14. Now, it's common with so many to boast or to brag about what they have done. Paul has stated this was so with the Jews. They were prone to boast in chapter 2 verse 17 and verse 23 of chapter 2. And so Paul was probably thinking of the Jews when referring to boasting, as this section shows us. But God has stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 29 that no flesh should glory in his presence. But we should note the context of this demand, that no one in flesh has cause to glory in the presence of God. I'm going to read those verses before we move on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Hear these words, verses 27 to 29. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us. It's all of God that's of any value, bringing righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And so all boasting, in the context of having acceptance with God by what we have contributed, is sinful and it is senseless. And Paul tells us that it's been banished once and for all. It's the issue of justification by faith alone has banished boasting. For not an atom of man's acceptance with God is of man. It has nothing of man's ingenuity. For as the Lord told his disciples concerning who then can be saved, the Lord didn't respond and say, well, I've given them free will and they are able to use it whenever they please, and they can so simply have salvation. The response was so different, as we read in Mark 10, verse 27, with man it is impossible. That's the issue that people need to understand. So where is boasting? It cannot be other than in the Lord, in what he has achieved for us. Now Paul is really summing up what he's already stated in the previous chapters. In those closing five verses we considered in chapter 3, he has shown the tendency of the Jews to boast, chapter 2, verse 17. Boasting in their privileges, boasting in their position, boasting in their observance to the law of God. But having shown that a sinner is justified by faith alone, there is simply no ground for boasting. There is no common ground. There is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile for acceptance with God, for his blessing and his acceptance. Now Paul had also shown the vital nature of the law. And so he ends the chapter by stressing that although law works, cannot save, for the law damns, it doesn't save. He tells us that in being saved by faith, it does not make his people no longer subject to the law. It the more establishes God's law as a holy standard to govern our lives as a people of faith. Now God purposed that his salvation would come to the elect by the gift of faith. So there would be no ground for anyone to boast. It's excluded. It excludes all human merit, all works, moral, as well as ceremonial. Nothing can save but faith. Now, there are many who believe that Paul has in mind here the ceremonial law, that they do not find acceptance with God by these things. But works of a moral nature, they believe, can honour God. They can be saving. Now, it's obviously false. For Paul has shown, unless it's faith in Christ and his atoning blood, nothing other than this can save. If they did anything by the blood of Christ, Paul would not have asked, well, where is boasting then? We are sinners and we are hostile to God. And so the Lord has shown us what proceeds from within us. We had it in the reading this morning from Matthew's Gospel. And it's also in Mark 7, verse 20 to 23. And we read of these verses a list of what foul creatures we are in sin. So even the thought of boasting is utterly foolish. And Paul has shown in these opening chapters what depraved creatures we really are by nature. So any goodness in us must come from God. And so Paul can justly ask, where is boasting? Now we are directed in Proverbs 27 and verse 2 against that phrase. Let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth, a stranger and not thine own lips. It's a saying, self-praise is no recommendation. The very worst self-praise is in the realm of one's peace with God, one's salvation. For this is to do with the most essential issue, one's peace with God, the dreadful sin of believing that we are holding the key to our eternal salvation, that it is in our own hands, and this rightly has been called the spawn of popery. For it's they have succeeded in introducing this into the Protestant churches, Arminianism. It's what is known as the spawn of popery, used often by Puritans. And we have proved this to be so many times in the past. We've looked at this. For it has weakened and almost destroyed the Protestant cause. This delivered us, that glorious Reformation, from self-glorification. And God calls upon us to realize more and more that we are accepted in the Beloved. It's not by our personal decision we're saved, but by God's sovereign free grace. For it's referred to dozens of times in the prophetic word. It's by the hand of God. If God would save by his own hands, delivering sinners from the fire, doing so without man's help or any contribution from man. Now people object, claiming, well, didn't I receive the Lord by an exercise of my will? Certainly, you did so. After, I repeat, after God inclined you to do so, by the quickening power of his Spirit in the work of regeneration, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. And this inward work of God, John 6 verse 63, produces such a change from hostility to spiritual desires. This isn't natural, spiritual desires, causing the will that's in bondage to sin to be free. And so our salvation is not by free will, but by a freed will. Now notice the very great difference. Now we must understand this, for it would cause all boasting to cease. Now we've shown in the scriptures a person, whoever saved, was passive in the initial work of their salvation. We have nothing to do with the call of God calling us out of sin's darkness. We have nothing to do with the effectual call, nor with the regenerating work in the heart of the Spirit of God. We have nothing to do with these things. They are operating while we're passive, causing new birth. We are born again. But when this work is done in us, in what we are passive, it's then we become active. For God does not repent for us, and it's we are willing to be saved. We are making a decision, a wise choice. Why? Because of what God has wrought in us. The Arminian, of course, is active. They believe the sinner from the very first moment. It's they are the first people to act in their free will to desire these things. God says nothing can be done except my work is achieved, and then with this change, a quickening of the Spirit of God. Please, God doesn't quicken us after I've decided for Christ. The Lord Jesus says, you know, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. In John chapter 6. Boasting is not excluded by the law of works. For if salvation was by this means, we could rightly boast. But because salvation is by the law of faith, boasting is excluded for being faithless. This is what we are. We need faith that saves, which God provides for all his people. We often quote Ephesians 2 verse 8. But it's clearly stated at the close of Philippians chapter 1. It is given to you, he says the Philippians, not only to suffer for Christ's sake, but also to believe on him. It can't be any clearer. And so, because God has not only purposed salvation before time began, and the means whereby this would be achieved and then applied, we praise rather than boast because of this, as a people greatly humbled that God has planned so great a salvation for such wretched people as we. In verse 28 then, Paul states, therefore, in coming to a conclusion of what he's been addressing since chapter 1 verse 18, for he has shown conclusively that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And it's needful to stress that faith does not justify as an act of righteousness. It does not do so as an instrument. It does so as the means whereby we become righteous. It's not faith. It's the ground of our acceptance with God. It is the righteousness of Christ. And so, Paul is dealing at length with this because of its importance, because, as we shall find next week, he devotes the next chapter to it again. That it's by faith and not by works. Taking particularly Abraham as an example, and also David more less prominent. But he again takes time with this. And it seems that he's keeping on repeating the same issue, but it's so important it needs to be repeated. They who believe in free will salvation teach the ground of our salvation is faith. The faith they have within themselves. What they exercise. An exercise of free will. But the ground of peace he's showing us is accepted in the Beloved, not in what we contribute whatsoever. And such verses as 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that I just read, Christ is made unto us in the wisdom of God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. It's God makes these things true for us. Or in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's what's absolutely necessary. Paul comes then with further questions in verse 29 and 31. And so in coming to verse 29, he asks two questions and supplies the answer. That before God there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. He's the God of both in Christ. For they are all under condemnation with the same need and only one way of salvation for them both. And Paul refers to this when he wrote to the Galatians, when he stated, for we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So there is neither Jew nor Greek, Galatians 3 verses 26 to 28. And when Paul refers to the household of God or the household of faith, he's speaking of it at the close of Ephesians chapter 2 as a holy temple that God is building. He has shown by the previous verses in Ephesians chapter 2 that the separation, the wall that separated Jew and Gentile has been broken down to make them as one, both within the same vine, the same olive tree. And so Jew and Gentile unite in the household of God by the law of faith as a sinner's only hope. Now both the circumcised Jews and the uncircumcised Gentiles, he tells us, are justified by the same God in the same manner. By faith. Or through faith. They do not differ. There is another important issue which great numbers do not grasp, that the distinction between Jew and Gentile has gone forever. In the context of God's salvation, clearly shown in Ephesians 2 and Ephesians chapter 3, and in many other sections of Scripture, as I just quoted from Galatians 3, we have to refer again to that which dominates in Christendom, dispensationalism. When addressing many issues, they are so dominant in Christendom and their errors are so dominant. They influence great numbers into false views upon important issues. They believe in a glorious future for the Jews who will enjoy God's smile and favour. But not by faith, they tell us. It will be by works, which Paul is showing is finished. And just as they operated under the Old Covenant, so what Paul shows us here was not acceptable to them then, and he goes more so to show us in the next chapter, they will accept. And this is what they tell us. A Jew was saved not by faith or by grace in the Old Testament, but by works. And this will be for the Jews in this glorious future. They are never under grace. They again will be saved by observance to the law. Yes, the temple will be built. Sacrifices will be offered. Circumcision will become necessary. Read the book of Ezekiel, which they quote constantly. It's fallacy. It makes all these things nonsense. Paul says in Ephesians 2, a holy temple is being built, but it's a spiritual temple of Jew and Gentile. Built by God. For the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, what are offered to God now by Jew and Gentile who are living stones are spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. God was never pleased with what Israel had in figure, because as we shall consider in some detail next week, Abram wasn't justified by works, neither was David. And they needed to learn this, but they didn't, and they haven't up to today. The two greatest figures they honoured in the Old Testament. They worshipped them. And Paul takes this up in the next chapter to show, as he further develops the same issue, is by faith the works of the law damn. Oh, that they would learn this. National Israel, they tell us, millions, it'll be restored. And Paul is showing that this distinction between Jew and Gentile has ended relative to God and salvation, which will not change to the end of time. These people believe the Jews are very special people, having a relationship with God upon law works. And great numbers who are opposed to dispensationalism are convinced, many of them, listen to them praying for the glorious future of the Jews in Reformed churches. Where do they find it in the Bible? It's by a wrong interpretation based upon Romans 11. For all Israel shall be saved. Now if you take that in its context, what Paul says in Romans 9 and 10 concerning the Jew, you know who he's speaking of when he says all Israel shall be saved. It's the church, the Israel of God. God so many times in the New Testament. But they make it out to be national Israel when dealing with the olive tree. And God willing, if God spares me to reach chapter 11, we'll be considering that in some detail. And we believe that what Paul shows us here is conclusive as to there being but one and one only way of salvation for all time. And that he's drawing no distinction, no priority between Jew and Gentile. That there is an universal need with one God over all and one way of salvation. Now Paul closes this third chapter by asking, is law made void through faith? Now this is very important, this closing verse of Romans chapter 3. Now at the very thought of this, that the law is made void because of salvation by faith, he says, God forbid. It's not the end of the law. It's the more established. People may have imagined that because of what Paul has been showing concerning justification by faith alone, that this would make void the law of God. A conclusion based upon the fact that a man is accepted as righteous before God without any respect to obedience to the law. Now the words made void is the translation of a Greek word meaning to make of none effect. The same word, the exact same Greek word is rendered to bring to naught in 1 Corinthians 1:28. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 13 and 1 Corinthians 15, 26 is rendered to destroy. In 2 Corinthians 3 verse 7 and verse 14 is rendered to be done away. And in Ephesians 2, 15 and 2 Timothy 1, 10 it's rendered to abolish. So what was rendered here, made void in our verse, has also been translated, bring to naught, to destroy, to be done away with, to be abolished. Each of them conveying the meaning of the word. Katechio. What God is saying, that rather than faith making God's law of none effect, it establishes the law. It's not done away, it's not destroyed, it's not brought to naught, it's not made void. For Paul has shown the true purpose of the law. God shows in this epistle that rather than God's law having been abolished, done away, he says in chapter 8, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. It's not gone. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, chapter 8, verse 4. The law has its purpose in the declaration of the gospel. Paul has been showing this. We say, has. For Paul shows this to be so. It has its purpose. And it has its purpose in the lives of those people that are saved. This is why it is this establishment of God's law by faith. For the Lord was addressing his people in the Sermon on the Mount and warned of breaking the least of his commandments. Matthew 5:19. People may object that, well, this was to do with Israel. Under the old covenant, for the Lord states he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel at that time. Matthew 10 verse 6 and Matthew 15 verse 24. But in Hebrews, where Paul is contrasting the old and the new covenant, he tells us that under the new covenant where we live, God has put his laws into our minds and writes them upon our hearts. Chapter 8 verse 11 and chapter 10 verse 16. And as we read what was written in the new covenant, we find there's a great emphasis placed upon honouring God's law, his commandments. John, in his epistles, referred to God's commandments 21 times. It's gone now. We're no longer under the law. And John repeats constantly of obeying God's commandments. 21 times, such is its importance. And in the closing book of the Bible, the Revelation, we find that the dragon, Satan, makes war with they who keep the commandments of God. That's who he makes war with, the Lord's people. And have the testimony of Jesus, Revelation 12 and verse 17. It's they who have respect and seek to obey God's law, the more trouble Satan. Again in Revelation 14 verse 12, and mark these carefully, for these people say the law is abolished in Christ. We read of the patience of the saints, and of they who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. But John is not done. For when he's about to finish the revelation, he again refers to God's commandments, pronouncing blessing and commendation upon they who keep the commandments of God. Who do his commandments, the blessing is upon them. Chapter 22 verse 14, just before the Bible ends. They who do not regard the law as void, but they do them, said the Revelation. They are seeking to actively honour them. And Paul did so with delight, referring to the law as his delight. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, as a believer. Delighting in that which they tell us, millions, the law has nothing to do with Christians, it's gone. And when he writes to the Ephesians in chapter 6 and the opening verses, he's referring on the obedience of children to parents. Where does he take them as the principle they must honour? As the law of God, the first commandment with promise. Now Paul should have been told, look, this is gone. Why are you referring to the law as the basis of children obedience? Honour thy father and thy mother. Antinomians has been a plague to the professing church since the Reformation times. And although it was a problem before the 16th century, when God's light shone brightly upon his word at the Reformation, it sadly didn't go away. It increased until eventually it's become full-blown in our time. In the 19th century, that's when the greatest problem came, with the arising, as we know, of dispensationalism from about 1830 with John Nelson Darby and the rest of them. And so we find today that throughout Christendom, and I mean throughout Christendom, how much obedience to the law is among us, the law of God. How much respect to the law of God, even the law of the Sabbath. There are multitudes teaching the law has nothing to do in the preaching of the gospel, that's dispensationalism, or in the life of the believer. And many are teaching, well, it does concern the gospel, but not the life of the believer. Yet Paul is showing it very much concerns us in the gospel and the life of his people. Now, the law concerned national Israel, confined to the dispensation of law, says the dispensationalist. And they tell us because it was in that dispensation, it didn't belong to the dispensation of grace. And regarding this very thought, Paul says, God forbid. But not these people. They often quote, and I used to hear it, I've heard it dozens and dozens of times, but we rightly divide the word of truth, quoting from 2 Timothy. But they're the very ones who are most guilty of not dividing the word of truth correctly. But this is what they believe they are doing. And they do not believe that the law has any present purpose. For they have a gospel that's without reference to God's law. And it's not relevant to the life of the believer either. For the epistles in this age of grace provide us with our rule for life. Not Moses. But nowhere in all the epistles is there other than a respect for God's law. They who disagree quote Romans 10 verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now the verse is dangerous. You just pick a statement out. The verse is not saying the law is made void by faith. For this is contrary to the verse we're considering in Romans 3. What it is saying is that believers are free from the condemnation of the law. It's the end of that condemnation, that curse, that terror that was upon us. It's the end of the law to they who believe. But not the end of our obedience to the law and our love of the law. They also quote from Galatians, another verse they often quoted when I was with them. You know that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And then when we are brought to Christ, we no longer are the schoolmaster. Now Paul, if you read the chapter, is saying exactly the same in Romans 10. Not saying that the law is finished. But he's dealing with the law relative to the gospel in that verse. Because that's the issue in Galatia. And what he's saying is, we're no longer under the instruction concerning our sin. Our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, we're no longer under that because we're in a state of grace. People who are antinomians also quote these verses. No longer under a schoolmaster, they tell us. Now the saints of God unite in praise. To whom? In Revelation 15 verse 3. They set Moses and Christ at variance. They are at war. You never unite them. But in Romans or Revelation chapter 15 verse 3, we read of the praise of the army of the saints. And who are they praising? God for. They praise in God for his servant Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're absolutely in unity. They're not at war. Revelation 15 and verse 3. The gospel has always been perverted since the days of the apostles, with the Galatian epistle proof of this being in the days of the apostles. And this has increased greatly from the 19th century. In the present generation, it's dominant, with millions hearing the gospel that has no reference whatsoever to repentance. That proves it's false. Only believe. Simple. Make a choice. And so the law is made void at an immense scale for these people. In the prosperity gospel, in the happiness gospel, in the healing gospel, and various other shades claiming to be the gospel, Jesus will make you prosperous. Jesus will keep you happy. Jesus will heal whatever problem that you have. There is no thought of the wounding of the law, and certainly no holy law to direct them to govern their way of life. This is antinomianism in full blown. And yet there's great enthusiasm about great numbers. They're in a state of hysteria concerning these things. Euphoria. Wonderful. I'm happy in Jesus and then I go in the way of sin. No, that people would learn to love and honour God's law, realising it is not made void through faith. It is established. Now, we'll move on to chapter 4 next week, God willing. We'll be looking at Paul continuing to show, particularly the Jews, he's on that in chapter 4 too, that they ought to have known that it is a matter of faith. It's never been a matter of works. And he goes on to show this to be so. Now we shall look at this, God willing, in the next few weeks. God bless his word to us. Amen. And we're going to sing in Psalm 11. Psalm 11. And let's sing, shall we, verses... Oh, we'll sing the whole psalm. Why not? It's six stanzas. We sing to the tune of St. Magnus. I in the Lord do put my trust. How is it then that we say to my soul, flee as a bird, and to your mountain high? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, their shafts on string they fit, that those who upright are in heart, they privily may hit. I in the Lord do put my trust, that is in the memory. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.